Well, good morning. I have a Bible this morning, and we'll open it to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles 26, we're going to read a bit, and it's not going to be on the screen, so you're going to need to have a Bible and open it up and be able to follow along in a story that maybe if you've been in one of our kids' Bible classes in recent years, you might know, but I think for many of us, this is kind of a forgotten king and a forgotten story in the Bible, and I want to put it back before us this morning in the few minutes that we have together. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Have your Bible, find 2 Chronicles 26. Let's read. And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. And he built Elot and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. He went out and made war against the Philistines and broke through the wall of Gath and the wall of Jabna and the wall of Ashdod. He built cities in the territory of Ashdod and elsewhere among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines and against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and against the Moonites. The Ammonites paid tribute to Uzziah, and his fame spread even to the border of Egypt, for he became very strong. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the angle, and he fortified them. And he built towers in the wilderness and cut out many cisterns, for he had large herds, both in the Shephelah and in the plain, and he had farmers and vine dressers in the hills and in the fertile lands, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of soldiers fit for war and divisions according to the numbers and the muster made by Jeiel, the secretary, and Maaseiah, the officer, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's commanders. The whole number of the heads of the father's houses of mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their command was an army of 307,500 who could make war with mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And Uzziah prepared for all the army shields, spears, helmets, coats of mail, bows, and stones for slinging. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers in the corners, to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out from the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah from first to last, Isaiah the prophet, son of Amoz, wrote. And Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings. For they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. All right, remember that story? You heard of that king? Maybe it's been a while. One of the most interesting and important stories I want to think and talk with you about this morning in the stories of the kings. Uzziah has a very, very long reign. In fact, one of the longest of all the kings of Judah, 52 years. And by many measures, by many metrics, it was a successful reign. He defeated and subdued traditional enemies around the land. He was a great builder, building cities and fortifying Jerusalem. Great wealth, lots of prosperity, very famous. Other countries knew and respected the name of Uzziah. A large army, well equipped with the latest military technology and strategies. Did you catch that in there? It's skillful men inventing machines of war. They were making catapults back in ancient Israel, man. You think that was the Middle Ages stuff? No, not in Uzziah's day. Cutting edge military technology. He had his own version of Lockheed Martin, and they were powerful. And they were a serious country. And so you read through, and it's almost like the chronicler wants us to absorb how great and powerful and rich and well-off and respected and feared Uzziah the king had become. And as we keep reading, we get to the turning point of the chapter. Do you catch it? It's interesting sometimes. Prepositions and conjunctions are important. Grammar lessons. It's the prepositions and the conjunctions sometimes that tell us what's really going on. Did you catch the turning point? Verses 15 and 16. Go back and look at that. God was with him. And the text makes very clear. Chronicler wants us to understand that God helped him. And God did this with him, through him, and for him. And his fame spread far, verse 15 says, last sentence. For he was marvelously helped. Helped by who? God. And then there's that preposition, until. Until he was strong. And then pretend number 16 is not there. The conjunction comes in. But when he was strong, he grew proud. What could be said of this long reign, all that could be said, all that could be told, all the good that he must have done, all in the name of God that he must have accomplished. And it's interesting, folks, think about this morning with me for a moment. The story that heaven wants to tell about Uzziah's 52 years. Remember, and even the story starts, verse 4, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He set himself, verse 5, to seek God in the days of Zechariah. He was instructed in the fear of God. But maybe even already there's a little bit of a warning there at the end of verse 5. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Maybe that'll always be the case. But I want you to think for a minute. Of all the stories that could have been told about Uzziah when he was seeking God, we're told about virtually nothing of them. That's all summarized. God was with him and great things happened. That's all summarized. The story that heaven wants to elaborate, the story that heaven wants to tell is not about the good he did when he sought God. It's the story about his arrogance and the cost and the consequences that dogged him for the rest of his life. The appearance of success from worldly values and the fleshly perspective merely conceal what in heaven's eyes was clearly a rot within his soul. All the good that he did, and yet there was something not right in the heart of Uzziah. And eventually, for all the good, and even for all the God-orientedness of his life, that rot, undealt with, eventually came to the surface. And that's what God wants us to see. That you can say, I love God, and you can follow him, and you can come to church, and you can live a generally, morally upright life. But if there is some character flaw, some sin, some defect, some sort of pride perhaps, some sort of greed, some sort of lust that is not dealt with, all that good will not ultimately hold that in check. Eventually, that rot will come out and destroy your life. All the good, all the God-orientedness ultimately counting for little. Verse 16, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. There is no Bathsheba incident in the story. There is no idolatry in the story. None of these kinds of things. What is there? There's a character issue. Pride to his destruction. And the action that he commits, going into the temple and offering incense that he is not permitted by the law to offer in the holy place, the action is certainly a sinful violation of God's commandment. But what the story really wants us to see is that it's the heart of Uzziah that got God's attention. That God sees beyond the troop counts and the towers built and the name revered among other countries. And at the end of the day, what God cares about and what God ultimately runs our lives in a way to draw out of us is the truth about what we really are inside our heart, in the depths of our soul. And so it's a fascinating story. You have the priests, 81 of them altogether, who have the courage of confrontation. They offer him, in a sense, an opportunity for repentance. But instead of repenting, Uzziah responds with anger. He responds with anger that he was told no. I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, one of the things that I have learned over the years doing what I do is that whenever somebody gets really, really angry or really, really upset, emotional, tears of sorrow and grief, whenever somebody gets really, really sad or really, really angry, you've found the real God in their life. You've poked the sleeping bear. You've pushed them where they can't be pushed. You've touched the real issue in their life. And in this case, because pride had made Uzziah the true source of authority in his life, how dare anybody tell him he can't do what he has determined to do? The response was anger. The priest had found the real God, the real idol in Uzziah's life. Did you catch how the language even works there in verse 16 before the priest confronts him? He was unfaithful to the Lord his God. It wasn't just disobeying a command. That was sin. That was an issue, sure. But it was the fact that the very thing revealed that in his heart, God was no really, truly the God of his life. That's why Uzziah can't repent when he's confronted. That's why Uzziah responds in such anger, because he has become the real God of his life. And so he is struck in the paradoxical justice of God with a disease that would make him unclean, that would make him unable to ever come back to the temple. And not only unable ever to come back to the temple, but unable to ever live a normal life as a king again. Did you notice the details in the text? He has to live in a separate house. No more living in the White House. No more living in Buckingham Palace. No more living at 10 Downing Street. No more living in the seat of power. He has to live separately, and his son basically has to run the stuff day to day, because what God has done to him is literally separated him from the life he had and left him in the form of almost a living death for the rest of his days. Unable to come to the temple and worship, unable to sacrifice, unable to even live a normal life as king in his palace, in his city which he has built and made great, unable to lead his troops in battle. In one sense, what he has done by violating God's holiness, by coming unfit, uncalled, unbidden, unqualified, unconsecrated into the presence of God where only the priests were supposed to be, thinking he himself was worthy and able of facing God like that. What God instead did was made him the opposite of holy. He separated Uzziah from everybody else because of his arrogance. And while when he died, yeah, he was buried. At the end of the day, what verse 23 tells us is what they had to put on his tombstone basically was, he was a leper. That's what they said at the funeral. So much for all the victories gained, the renowned name, the cutting edge military technology, the large army and the great victories. At the funeral, what they said was, he's a leper. And so it's interesting. You have Uzziah who, when we start reading his story back up there in verses 3 and 4 and 5, sounds like we're coming up on another Hezekiah or another Josiah. And yet that's not how the story goes. In fact, most of us do remember Hezekiah. Most of us remember Josiah. Not as many of us remember Uzziah, despite the way verses 3, 4, and 5 describe him. Why is that? It's because of not how he started his life, but how he finished it that matters. And so what I want to do this morning is just a couple different things. Number one, I want to start with a couple of large, grand-scale observations about the overall meaning of Uzziah's life for us. And at number one, what it reminds us is that it's not just starting with God. It's not just starting the Christian life. It's not just starting in our early days well. It's finishing with God that matters. It's not starting in faithfulness. It's finishing in faithfulness. That's the mark of a life that God accepts and praises and holds out as worthy of emulation. And we get this, really. I mean, you know, the Bible's full of other stories from which we could draw this point. The Bible is full of other examples of real life. The Bible is full of even stories and teachings of Jesus that make this point. I think about, for instance, Jesus' most familiar parable. Remember the parable of the sower? I mean, I think that's one of the ones everybody remembers. You got the sower that goes out to sow, and it falls on the four different places, on the road, and on the stony soil, the rocky soil, the good soil. And one of the things that happens, and often we forget this, in Matthew chapter 13, those soils, especially the stony and the rocky soil, when the seed fell on those soils, remember what happened? The seed started to grow. It sprouted. It germinated. Remember that? Remember that part of the story? Matthew chapter 13. And when Jesus comes back later in Matthew chapter 13 to interpret, to give the meaning of the stony and the rocky, I'm sorry, the stony and the thorny soil, he makes this point that's worth hearing for us today. Matthew 13, beginning of verse 20. For what was sown on the rocky ground, Jesus says, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. So they fear God. They obey the gospel. They get on God's team. They start well. And yet Jesus goes on. The sentence isn't over. He has no root in himself, but he endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. When the going gets tough, he or she quits. They start well, but they don't finish. And as for the thorny soil, Jesus goes on, verse 22. This is the one who hears the word, and it sprouts, it begins. But the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. They don't finish either. In other words, one of the most common things that the word will do in people's lives is get their interest for a little while, and either through hardship and suffering or through the temptations of pleasure and comfort and ease in this life, people don't finish what they start. And Jesus tells a parable literally warning us about that, that Uzziah is no outlier, but that is all too common a story in so many lives in the course of mankind's history. And of course, part of what Uzziah's story reminds us of when it comes to the fact that it's not just starting with God that matters, but finishing with him that matters just as much, if not more, is also a reminder then that it's not just our good days or even our best days that count, but our worst days count as well. It's not just that we can sometimes sit there and put our thumb on the scale and say, you know, God, yeah, there were a couple of things. Maybe I shouldn't have been in the temple sacrificing incense, but listen, remember all those other good things I did? So often we think, and we fall into the world's way of thinking, Satan's lies and deception, that the idea that if the good outweighs the bad, then God's gonna work it out for us in the end. And yet that's certainly not the case. Not just our good days count. The Bible makes it very clear. In fact, the way the Bible chooses to tell his story, well, the Bible reminds us that it doesn't take very much sin to cancel out a lifetime of righteousness. Because it's not how you start that matters, but how you finish that's just as crucial. And it doesn't take very much sin, and it doesn't take very long. In just a few moments, some act of sin that reveals some corruption of heart that when we're confronted and now it's out in the open, we don't want to deal with, we don't want to change, we don't want to correct. We get angry or we get upset. And in those couple of moments, an entire lifetime of living for God can be undone. It's not just starting that matters, it's finishing as well. Oh, the Bible is so full of stories and warnings about this. If we had time this morning, we could go to 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul tells the story, reminds Christians of the story of Israel. They started well. They left Egypt with God splitting the sea and them following the cloud and the fire by night. And yet that entire generation, save Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, dies in the wilderness before they come to the threshold of the promised land. They started, they didn't finish. The Hebrew writer reminds us that it's so easy to fall away, but it's so dangerous as well. As he puts it in Hebrews chapter 6, for those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, those who have become Christians, in other words, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then still fell away? It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And what he means by that is literally not God won't forgive you or you can't be forgiven. What he means by that is this. If what got you started, the words, the gospel, the revealed word of God, the offering of eternal life, if the things that got you started, that pulled you out of the world and got you on God's side, if those things aren't enough to hold your interest and keep you faithful, then there's nothing else God is going to say or do to sweeten the deal, to put a little more in the pot, to get your attention, to reach back out to you. This is it. And if what gets you started is not enough to get you to the end, to hold your attention, to keep you motivated, to hold your heart, then it's impossible to renew again to repentance. There's nothing else that's going to get your mind or get through to you. But number two, one of the other big observations is that the fear of God is the foundation of life. When things are going well for Uzziah, go all the way back up to the beginning of the story, verse 5, he set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And basically, all that goes on, verses 6 through 15, that long, lengthy summary of we don't know exactly how many years, but probably at least a couple decades worth of great success, great prosperity, God doing great things with him, God helping Uzziah. All of that comes out of the fear of God. The story still wants us to remember that the fear of God is the foundation of life. And so we need to be oriented to God and keep God front and center. You either fear God or you fear something else. That's called an idol. Your life either revolves around God, God's system, God's values, God's ways, or it revolves around something else. And anything that is not God is an idol. And so that's part of what happens. That's part of what happens to Uzziah. I think about the passage, some of you may remember this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8, when Moses, just before he dies, reminds Israel about the risk of living a God-fearing life, which is this: when you live a God-fearing life and therefore God blesses you and protects you and provides for you, you begin to think it's all about you. The irony is God's blessing tends to make us arrogant and therefore make us idolaters, if not literally bowing down to some image, certainly idolaters in our heart as we worship ourselves. And so Moses, the Lord says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, rules, and statutes that I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, your gold and silver is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through great and terrifying wildernesses with its fiery serpents, scorpions, thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you out water out of the flinty rock, fed you in the wilderness with manna your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. See, God can actually write a pretty long resume, too, of what he's done. We kind of get cocky about ourselves, and we look at what we think we've done sometimes. God's got a pretty impressive resume himself, doesn't he? And what's interesting is you'll notice the last thing he said where we just stopped reading. He does this that he might humble you and test you. What does he mean by that, test you? To show you what you really are, to draw out of you what's actually inside you. You serve God, God blesses you. And then comes the moment of decision. Do I either respond in humble thanksgiving, or do I begin to give in to the temptation that I actually did this? Because God knows exactly how the twist often comes. Here's the moment. Here's where you have to make a decision in your heart. Here's where life draws out of you what you really are. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And so instead of continuing in the fear of the Lord and now responding in humble thanksgiving, instead we begin to say, you know, I made some pretty good decisions back there in my 20s. It's really worked out well now in my 40s and 50s. You know, I paid my dues in my 30s when I was trying to make partner, when I was trying to get the promotion, when I was trying to switch careers, whatever it was. I paid my dues back in those days, burned the candle on both ends. And truth of the matter is, you know, it's a lot on me. I did this. I've gotten myself to where I am. You shall remember, Moses warns the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth. Okay, you made some good decisions. You worked hard. You paid your dues. You burned the candle on both ends. But let me ask you something. Where'd you get a mind and a life and hands to work with in the first place? You may have pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps, but those bootstraps still came from somewhere, didn't they? But God says it's a test to draw out what you really are. Do you truly fear me or not? And what Chronicles wants us to know is that ultimately Uzziah did not truly, deeply, ultimately fear God. And so when we begin to think in our heart of hearts that the rules don't apply to us, I'm different, I'm the exception, I've done so much, I am so good, I know God so well. I've had people sometimes tell me over the years, well, God knows my heart, and what I want to say to him sometimes is that's exactly what I'm afraid of. The decisions you're making, the course that you're charting, you deny the risk or the potential sin you're running the risk of, and you tell me, well, God knows my heart. That's exactly the problem. You may be being tested right now, and you're about to make the decision that reveals you're not what you think you are, and God already knows it, and we're all about to find out about it. When we begin to think the rules don't apply to us, I'm the different one, I'm the exception, I can do it. When we start trusting in ourselves, 81 priests standing there telling Uzziah, you're not the guy for this. And he just gets angry because he no longer recognizes that he, even as king, has limits. His wisdom has limits. His power has limits. His righteousness has limits. When we lose the fear of God, the awareness and the perspective acknowledging God's boundlessness and my boundedness, my limits. Oh, that's such a dangerous place to be. And it's easy to do in a culture because in our culture, we don't revere or respect much of anything anymore. In fact, in our culture, in our time and place, we as a culture like the tear down, the exemplary, and the accomplished. Our jealousy is metastasized as a culture, and those who accomplish great things and are good people, we look for the flaws. We try to tear them down and destroy them. We try to say, yeah, but. We don't revere much in our culture. We mock. We try to bring things down to our level. We don't respect things. We don't respect age and experience. Instead, we worship youth and novelty. Oh, what a mess. And like Uzziah, we get to a point sometimes where we assume and presume that God will accept from us. Even if we know he won't generally accept from others, he'll accept from us because of who we are and how great we are. He will accept from us things that technically aren't legal, technically aren't right. But it's us, and so it'll be good. My overall goodness will cover these few things. My lying at work is balanced out by how charitably I give to church. And so, if I can make three very specific applications as we close out this morning. We begin to get into the same place as Uzziah was. Danger comes when, number one, we allow our emotions to rule us. When somebody wants to talk to you, when somebody wants to correct you, when somebody wants to get your attention, when somebody just wants you to think about the choices you are making or what you're doing or how you're living, and your first response, your first instinct is, how dare they? When your first instinct, when your first response is anger or getting extremely upset, beware. Beware. When we begin to react with our emotions instead of our minds, we're in a dangerous place. When we let how we feel determine how we will live, we're in a dangerous place. See, my feelings are about me. my reason, my mind, my rationalities about others, about things bigger than myself. It can, my reason needs to reorient my emotions. I'll tell you one of the most dangerous lies in our culture, folks, is that your emotions are the real you, and the only way to be the real you is to be true to how you feel. Did you know emotions can be trained and disciplined? They can be changed. They can. And if we're going to be right with God, they must. Because in the world, we learn to be angry for the wrong reasons. And we learn to love and desire the wrong things for the wrong reasons. And if we're going to be right with God, we have to learn to discipline our emotions. Your emotions are real. You really feel the way you do, but they may not be right. Emotions are more like a barometer. They tell you what's going on within you, but that doesn't mean that's the way it should be. And so just like children, and think about your own course of your own life, just like even your childhood up until adulthood. Does the same thing bug you now at 45 that bugged you or made you angry when you were 13? Honestly, I hope not. We change. We grow. We differentiate. And the issue is, what's driving this connection between our minds, our hearts, and our emotions? What's orienting us? We need to learn to love and desire and feel the way God feels. If it's something God would be angry about, then we should be righteously angry. If it's something that God would mourn about, then we should mourn. We should learn to condition our emotions to try to feel the way God feels about things. But in my experience, usually when emotions well up, it's about us, not about God. And so if somebody, an elder or a preacher, down to one of your closest friends, tries to tell you, I'm concerned about whatever it is they want to share with you, and you get angry, you get really, really sad, but the bottom line is your emotions begin to take over. Be careful. You're in Uzziah territory. Number two. We get to the dangerous place. We get to be in Uzziah territory when we don't listen to the wise and the godly around us. Hebrews 13 and verse 7, the Hebrew writer says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Young people, especially in this day and age, in which we live in a world of okay boomer and other insults to age. Young people need to be reminded sometimes, you haven't been there, you haven't done that yet. When somebody who's got t-shirts that are older than you are wants to talk to you, young people, listen. Oh, but they don't know how it is now. No, but they know about human nature. They may not know how to reset the time on their phone, but they know about life. And if they're old enough, they know about love and death. They know how to raise kids. They know how young people go wrong. They know what mistakes that can change the course of a life look like when they're coming. In fact, young people, maybe sometimes what you need to think about is the less a person knows about technology, maybe that's the person you need to be listening to the most. Because they probably know a lot more about the things that matter in life than about the latest version of iOS. And so the wise man said to his son once upon a time, cease to hear instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. And so I just leaned on the young there a little bit. That goes really for all of us in general. All of us need wise and godly people around us, and we need to invite them to meddle in our lives. Don't be like Uzziah, where we get angry if they dare to counter our choices and how we're living. We need to invite the wise and the aged and the godly, those whose lives show that they have lived the life of faith, that they are ending well, not just starting well, which is all those who are younger have to say for ourselves right now. We need to go to those who are on the other side of things, who are about to finish well, and give them permission to meddle in our lives. To be honest with us, to tell us what they see, what they know, what they would do differently if they were in our shoes and back at our point in life, knowing what they know now. When we begin to distance ourselves from the wise and the godly around us, we're in a dangerous place. And thirdly and finally this morning, when we ignore the limits upon us, the whole issue is really, really pretty simple. Uzziah was a king. not a priest. And so there were limits to his power. Even the king has limits. God had placed limits on the king. The priest gets to go in. The priest offers sacrifice on the outside. The priest burns incense on the inside. That's the priest's job. You, O king, have limits to your power, your domain. There are places where the king even cannot go. Folks, we need to remind ourselves in a world that bucks at any and all limitation, that again, in our milieu, you know, part of what we celebrate is the passing of limits. We break the sound barrier. We break this barrier and this ceiling and that ceiling. We celebrate the breaking of boundaries. And sometimes that's fine. Sometimes there are things in life where the boundary is set by injustice where maybe that needs to be fixed. But in our world in general, we just celebrate transgressiveness, crossing the line. Everybody likes a bad boy or a bad girl. And yet Paul wants us to remember, among others, Paul wants us to remember that we all have limits. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, when he's dealing with those Christians in that congregation, their staggering arrogance and pride. He wants them to remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, so why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Why do you act like you don't need anything and you've never gotten anything from anybody? You've never been helped in your life. If nothing else, you had a mom and a dad who held you and rocked you and fed you and wiped you when you would have died otherwise. We are so quick to forget those who have helped us get to where we are. And that's true on earth. And the disrespect we show in general to the age and to the generation that has come before us more and more, where all we want to do is put the older out the pasture and bring the new in. How much more do we not often fall in temptation to do that with God? And so we need to remember that there are limits upon us. And the very shape of our life is meant to remind us of that. We needed help when we were born. Death itself is a limit, the end of life. You only get so many years and no more. And even in death, we'll need help. We need somebody to take our body out and bury it, somebody to mourn us, somebody to put a nice tombstone up, here lies Jeff. Because I'm not going to be able to do that, and neither are you. And literally at the beginning and the end of life are the times when we most realize we need help. Something happens in between in the meantime where we forget it. And so we have a king that Scripture wants us to remember, not because of what he accomplished, but because of how he lost it all. And so as we gathered together this morning in this song we're about to sing, this song that we sing is called the Invitation Song. And the point of the song is to offer an opportunity for anybody who needs to respond to the gospel in some way to do that. And if that's you this morning and you're wrestling in your heart, you know the gospel story of Jesus, of who he is, what he's done. You understand the significance of the fact that the Son of God took on flesh and died on the cross, as Hunter reminded us so beautifully this morning, to forgive your sins, to pay the price, to buy you back. And you're ready to confess his name, repent of your sins, confess your remission of your sins. We encourage you to do that. We'll celebrate with you in that. But remember, the start matters, but so does the end. The commitment matters. We'd like for nothing more this morning to have you obey the gospel and let us work with you to hold you faithful to the end. And maybe you're here this morning, you're a child of God already, and what we've talked about this morning is reminding you that you started well once upon a time, but in some way, shape, or form, you're in Isaiah territory this morning. And truthfully, no matter how much good you've done, you're not faithful to God right now. And you need to get that right with God, maybe even with other people. And if we can pray for you, help you, encourage you in some way, we'd like for nothing better to end that this morning than helping you get back on the path to not just starting well, but ending well as well. And we'll do that if you'll let us while we stand.